this season, we come because we want you to speak to us. We want to have ears to hear what you're saying to us. We want to be able to learn how to hear from God and how to recognize your voice. And Lord, of course, we need and must respond to that voice. I pray that we would really, in some ways, look at times when you have spoken and we've failed to respond. And then we often wonder why you don't speak to us. I pray that we would be individuals that do respond and are sensitive to the work and the move of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives on a daily basis, not just in corporate gatherings, but in our daily lives, that we would never to be too busy or too distracted by the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches, so that your fruitfulness, your work in our lives are choked. And so, God, teach us to hear from you, to be obedient, to be quick to listen, to be quick to respond, that we would be tuned into you all the time. Help us to have those times of devotion when in our daytime we gather with you and we read your word and we listen and we pray and we listen and we go about our day and we listen. We're always wanting to hear from you. We always want to recognize what you're doing, how you're doing it, what you're saying to us. That's so vital for us as Christians. You talk about leading us and directing us by the Holy Spirit. May we learn these things. May we become sensitive to the move and the stirring of the Spirit so that we're quick to hear and understand when you are speaking. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, let me welcome you if you came in late. We're going to be in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Samuel. It really talks a lot about hearing from God. We'll look at that a little bit tonight in this third chapter and fourth chapter of Samuel. Let me challenge you to read before we get here on Wednesday nights. We're going to do, the Lord willing, a couple of chapters at a time. And you may want to read those chapters, meditate upon them, ask the Lord to speak to you. And, I think it's very important. That way it makes it sort of like you've already sort of been meditating and thinking about the Scriptures and contemplating what God's saying through the Scriptures. And then hopefully when we get together on Wednesday night and we talk about this, it's just more real and sort of lively to you. I say lively, I guess that's a word. We'll look in these 34, and we're trying to go a couple of chapters at a time, the Lord willing. So just to let you know, that's sort of the plan. And incidentally, this coming Sunday morning, we'll be starting a study of the book of Galatians. So you may want to go ahead and read that first chapter and sort of let that also sink in. So look in chapter 3, if you will, in our study here. Chapter 3, we'll look in verses 1 through 9. God's going to reveal himself to Samuel, and that song we just sang is right in line with what we're talking about here. So chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So God speaking to the people, God moving in their lives, even through the prophets to speak to the nation, to warn the nation, whatever it may be. It says again, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread vision. So it's relatively unusual. And we'll talk about it in a minute about why that was. Maybe because they didn't have ears to hear. Maybe if they did, God did speak to them, they wouldn't listen anyway. But there are seasons. There are times when the Holy Spirit moves, and there's times when God's speaking, you know, in your own life. There's times that God's moving and God's speaking to you and God's stirring your heart. And other times where it's very rare. It's been a season. I want to encourage you or challenge you to make sure that you're not responding when God speaks. I was thinking about that as we were praying because of my studies, that if God does speak to us and we don't respond to him and obey what he's telling us, I mean, I think there's an issue here. We'll see that in a way in this chapter in the life of Eli, because it's sort of a subtle thing, but it's a very sad thing about Eli here. So let's keep reading. And it came to pass at the time when Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, and before the lamp of the God went out in the tabernacle, that's indicating it's probably early morning. The lamp was always to be burning. So more than likely it was getting towards the dawn of the day and the lamps were getting low. It says of the Lord where the ark of God was. And while Samuel was lying down, so Samuel was there helping in the tabernacle, the Lord called to Samuel and said, "Here I am." Or here I am. You know, so God's, there's this voice that speaks to him, Samuel. And he says, "Here I am," or "Yo." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you call me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again to Samuel, Samuel. So Samuel rose, went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. In other words, he did not know, he did not understand how God spoke or when God was speaking. This is interesting to me because in a lot of ways it speaks to us about the need for learning and growing in our understanding of how God speaks. How we learn when God is speaking to us. And that in a way is what God is saying in this chapter. So in verse 8, the Lord called to Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. So all of a sudden, Eli is putting two and two, or one and one and one together, three times, and realized this may be God speaking to Samuel. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out in this passage. First of all, I think it is almost tragic. The question is, I think Eli's perceiving God is speaking to Samuel. The sad part about that is, why isn't God speaking to Eli? In other words, Eli's the priest. Why is God speaking to Samuel? This is interesting. Look in chapter 2, in verse 27. This is God in that second chapter. We looked at that last Wednesday night. God did speak to Eli through a prophet. Look in verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. And God gives him a word from the prophet. The point I'm trying to make is that why isn't God speaking to Eli personally? And this is vital. I think this is part of the whole context of our journey through 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel and realizing that, you know, Eli is disobedient to the Lord. He's not obeying the Lord. He's not hearing what God has to say, but he's perceiving that God's speaking to Samuel. And in some ways, well, how would he know that? And I'm sure that in this context of Eli realizing that God may be speaking to Samuel, there's probably times that Eli remembered when God used to speak to him. He was old enough and mature enough to know when God was speaking, and yet God was not speaking to him. It gets back to, I think, that song that we just sang. Are we sensitive to the presence of the Lord? Do we recognize when God's moving? Do we recognize when God, do we know when God's speaking to us? It says in the first part of this chapter, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. In other words, God did not speak very often. There was not any public vision, or God was not moving. The Spirit of God was not moving in a very pronounced way at the time. And so the word of the Lord was rare. And yet when God is speaking, why Samuel? And we've already sort of contrasted Samuel with Eli's two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. You know, we looked at these rebellious kids that were sinning, and Eli did not discipline them. And God confronted him through that prophet in chapter 2. And I'm just only saying that because, in my opinion, when Eli said that, you know, if I was Eli and I had been God's priest and I was getting older and I was not disciplining and doing what God said, I would be grieved. I would be grieved that God is speaking to this young kid and he's not speaking to me. And my opinion is, based on what chapter 2 said, is probably pretty much, I would think that Eli probably knew what God wanted to say. Maybe not. But God's already spoken in chapter 2 and confronted Eli through that prophet about his failure to discipline his two children who he allowed to continue to serve and work at the tabernacle. And yet they were, you know, sleeping with the women that came up to offer up their offerings. They were having, you know, sex there. They were disobeying the Lord. They were robbing the people of the best offerings and not allowing them to prepare them properly for the Lord. And they basically said, if you don't give us this meat, then we'll take it by force. And Eli did not obey the Lord. He did not respond in kind. It reflects on us as parents asking ourselves, are we disciplining and training our children? Secondly, if God's not speaking to you personally, have you obeyed what he's already told you? Could it be because you're not hearing or responding to him? And maybe because, why would God speak a second if you're not obeying what he's already said? I think it's important to contemplate at least. And we also hear in the first verse that there's no open vision, that God's not speaking a whole lot anyway. But it's just things to think about. I think it's important. So look at verse 10. We see in this 10th verse, God's going to now speak to Samuel. Verse 10, now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. Let me just stop for a moment. This is another thought that I had. You know, as I meditated, I'm thinking, well, Lord, when you call Samuel, why didn't you say, yo, Samuel, by the way, this is the Lord speaking to you. Now think about what I just said. Why didn't God do that? Why is God speaking like this and not in a way introducing himself to Samuel and saying, Samuel, this is the Lord, it's not Eli, I got some things to say to you? I think a lot of it has to do with Eli. I think God is speaking to Eli already by the way this has happened. That's why I brought up this idea of Eli's been disobedient. He's not obeying what God he already knows God wants him to do. Why would God continue to communicate to him? So in other words, the manner in which this whole thing's unfolding, I think, tells us a lot, is my point. So that's why God is doing it this way. So in verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. So again, Samuel now is learning, okay, God is speaking here. You know, he's waking me up. You know, let me ask you a question personally. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and God is speaking to you? I mean, that's happened a lot. It's happened a lot to me lately. I was up last night at 2 o'clock. Actually, about 1:30 till about 4. My point in all that is, this is important that we are able to say, God is speaking and God is waking me up and God is saying, you know, and so it's important that we spend that time getting alone with him saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. What I'm saying to you is there's a process of learning. Not only to recognize God is speaking, but to be able to come before him and say to him, okay, Lord, I'm your servant. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I've got ears to hear. What did Jesus say? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's important. That's what Samuel does in a way. So the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, behold, I do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, that's not good. Whenever God said that, and he said that numbers of times, it means it'll be so devastating that it's going to really upset people. It's going to really pierce. Verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Remember, God told Eli, basically, I'm going to remove you from being priest. Your descendants are going to eventually come to the priest who's serving after you, the family that's coming after you, and they're going to beg for bread or beg for food because they won't have any. Because why? The priest lived off the offerings that came into the tabernacle. And so that was just basically saying, I'm going to remove you. And then God speaks about raising up a faithful priest who will serve forever. That, of course, is prophetic, speaking of Christ. And we talked about the fact that during King David's reign, the family of Eli was dispossessed, and Zadok, also from Aaron's lineage. And I want to point that out. That prophecy, again, in chapter 2, in verse 35. Look in verse 35 of chapter 2. God said to him, this is through the first prophet, in chapter 2, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before mine anointed forever. So this is not only referring to, I think, again, a sort of a short-term fulfillment. And oftentimes God's prophecies are short-term, fulfilled in Zadok by David. But long-term, this is also a prophetic, because the Bible says in Hebrews that we have a high priest. In other words, the old priest has been abolished. Now there's one priest, his name is Jesus. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's Christ. And so this is sort of has a prophetic meaning. So go back to our study here. In verse 12 of chapter 3, In that day, I'll perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I'm gonna do it all. Verse 13, for I have told them that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. And then it says, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. This is huge. Train up a child in the way that he should go. The Bible says he that spares the rod hates his child. And so the idea is that we have a responsibility as parents. We have to train our children. That's God-given responsibility. We've talked about the fact that, I was talking to someone recently about this, and I mentioned the fact that God has entrusted into the government's hands, and I think it's the 9th chapter of Romans, the government's responsibility is to punish evildoers and praise those that do well. What happens when the government doesn't punish evildoers and praise those that do well, but they punish good people and they praise those who do evil? Well, ultimately, God's going to hold them accountable. And in the same way, God is telling Eli, you have a responsibility as a father. You have a responsibility as a priest. As a father, you didn't discipline your sons. As a priest, you allowed your sons or anybody else to serve that were ungodly people. So there's sort of two levels here. And it's very important. You know, let me just point this out to you. Remember when Aaron was dedicated and his family to the Lord to serve as priests? The Bible says when Aaron was dedicated to the Lord, he brought a bull. He had to sacrifice a bull. And when the nation itself was cleansed of their sins, they brought a lamb. And I've always liked that illustration because to me, when you're looking at this it's sort of visually, you see this entire nation and you see this lamb. And the sins of the nation were put on this lamb. But you see Aaron the priest and his family, this small little family, and they've got this giant bull. And to me, it's just a visual illustration of this fact that in God's eyes, it's far more important and vital that you have a righteous, holy priest. That's far more important than dealing with all the sins of the nation. Does that make sense? In other words, the priesthood, who the priest is, of course, Christ is our priest. And he's the King and Lord of all. He's the head of the church. And yes, he's dealt with all of our sins, all of them, which is a major thing this priest has done. But in God's eyes, as you look at this sacrifice for Aaron and the sacrifice of the people, it just tells me that in God's eyes, this priest and what the priest does is extremely important to God. Because from that priesthood, everything else comes. And the Bible says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet with no sin. We have a high priest who understands us. We are to approach that priest. His name is Jesus. And so my point in all that, this is getting back to Eli. It was very serious. This offense of not dealing with the sons not only is offensive to God and sinful because he didn't discipline them just as a parent, but more than that and more important than that, he let them serve representing God. Because the priest and his family represents God. He let them serve and represent God when they were ungodly. That's the reason here. And so verse 14, therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by, look at this, shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. God's done. And then you look at what's going on in our study here, and it's like, no wonder God's not speaking to Eli. No wonder God is sending a prophet. God has, in a way, washed his hands of Eli. He's already pronounced judgment upon Eli and his whole family. He said there's not going to be a person in your family that's going to live a long time. They'll all die in the flower of their age. That first prophet in chapter 2 said that. When I think about what God's saying to Eli, it reminds me of the New Testament and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Remember the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? The Bible says all manner of sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven the sons of men, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not have forgiveness, not in this life or the next. In other words, there is no sacrifice for anyone that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? It is when an individual is witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. There's a test. Why? Jesus was doing works, great works. He was casting out devils. And those the fact that he was casting out devils was a testimony by the Holy Spirit that this individual is Christ. And the scribes and Pharisees said, this is not Christ doing this. This is the devil casting out the devil. And that's when Jesus brought up this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and basically said that these individuals saying this are on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. So basically, let me just explain this to you. What that means is that when someone blasphemes the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit has borne witness, testified that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the sacrifice, that he's God's Son, that there's no other name under heaven given among men. And a person rejects that, rejects the testimony of the Spirit. And that point that God's making is that that is the only time God's going to come and bear witness. And what I mean by that is this. The Bible says in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, the only way that anybody can be saved, if the Holy Spirit is calling that person to repent and believe in Christ. The only way anybody can be saved, we are saved because we're responding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying of Christ, witnessing about Christ, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we believe that. We come to Christ. We trust him. We put our faith in him. But as the Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man. God will go to a person and bear witness of this, and that will not continue to go on forever, never, 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 never. And let me ask you a question. What happens when the Holy Spirit no longer calls a person to repent? How can they ever be saved? They can't. Because salvation is the response of any individual to the... That's why the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If God's speaking, respond to him. He's not going to sit there and forever. And some people have this idea, well, I'll just wait until my deathbed, then I'll call out to God and I'll get saved. As if your salvation is in your hands. As if you were in control of that. You're not. You need to respond when God's calling. So in some ways, when we look at what God's saying about Eli here in verse 15, in verse 14, God says, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. I will never forgive this sin. Wow. That is like devastating. And my point is, what is the equivalent of that in the New Testament? And I believe that's what that equivalent of it is. It reminds me Esau. The Bible says Esau was, remember, he sold his birthright, and later on he sought it carefully with tears and found no place of repentance. Why? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So the point is that Esau, even though he sought it carefully with tears, he never found it. So that's an important point I want to make in this study. So look in verse 15, if you will, again. In verse 15, now Samuel's going to tell Eli what God says. So Samuel lay down all morning. I don't imagine he got much sleep that night. And he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I don't want to say that. What am I going to say this for? Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord has spoken to you? See, Eli knew God had spoke to him. I think Eli knew what God was doing. I think Eli was familiar enough about God. Now, it's interesting because it's like Eli knew more about God than Samuel did. But Samuel had a pure heart. Eli didn't. So, what is the word that the Lord has spoken to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. So tell me what God said to you. Verse 18, then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Wow. And what did God say? I'm not going to. This sin that he's committed is never going to be forgiven. There is no sacrifice for this sin. It's just, to me, it's fascinating. It's fascinating in some ways. You know, let me just point this out. Think about the fact that it is Eli that is teaching Samuel how to hear from God. Eli instructed Samuel, next time you hear this voice, just don't come get me. Don't think it's me, but just say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. It's almost like God is honoring the position, but not the person. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example of this. Turn to John chapter 11. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, there's a very interesting illustration of the point I'm making here, how God honors the position, and he does the same here in this 11th chapter of John. He honors the position of priest, even though the priest is corrupt. John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who were come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. You know, he's doing all these miracles. What are we going to do about it? If we let him alone, verse 48, like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That tells you what they're all about. We don't want our place taken away. And look what verse 49 says. And then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest there, knows he had the position, but he was ungodly. They were planning on killing Christ. That's what they're doing here. Then one of them, Caiaphas the high priest, that year said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And then in verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority. Notice he was just speaking what he believed. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, verse 52, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is an example of God honoring the position even though the person was corrupt. God's honoring Eli by allowing Eli to begin to teach Samuel how to hear from God. God, in a way, honored the position of Caiaphas. He was the high priest. The Spirit of God moved through Caiaphas because he was the high priest. Even though Caiaphas was in the middle of planning how they're going to get rid of Christ. It's just fascinating to me. This he said not of himself. It wasn't because that's what he believed. But being the high priest, because of his position, the Holy Spirit moved through him. Isn't that interesting? You and I need to learn to separate sometimes the position from the person. And realize biblically in some ways God does. God honors the position of high priest. And God used the high priest and spoke through the high priest. He spoke through Eli even though he wouldn't speak to Eli. He used Eli even though he wouldn't come to him and speak directly to him. It's amazing. The same way with Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, is planning on killing Jesus. And yet the Spirit of God moved and said, testified to all of them, you know nothing at all. Nor consider that it's expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation perish. I mean, what a word, what a prophecy spoken through a corrupt, ungodly high priest. Speaking of the coming crucifixion of which they were planning. It just fascinates me how God is just sovereign and moving through Caiaphas, using him as a tool. Anyway, that's what's happening in some ways in Eli's life. And then look in verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, again, where am I at? No, verse 19 through 21, excuse me. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That means simply he obeyed the Lord. He didn't do like Eli did by not obeying. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the north to south, Dan being the furthest northern part of Israel down to Beersheba, the southern part, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Notice that. Now, again, when we go back to this verse 35, and somebody brought this question up to me in chapter 2, when God's going to replace Eli, that verse is not speaking of Samuel. Samuel was not of the family of Aaron. So it's not speaking. Samuel was never a priest, but he was a prophet. That's important. He was never to be a priest because he wasn't from the family of Aaron. So again, this says this again, it reiterates this in verse 20, that all of Israel knew that he was to be established to be a prophet of the Lord. Look in verse 21, and the Lord appeared again to Shiloh. So there was more visions, there was more appearances of God to Samuel. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is vital to us. The only way that you and I can know the Lord is if he reveals himself to us. The Bible says, can a man by searching find out God? The answer, no. God has got to reveal himself to us. And what this is saying is God is revealing, God is showing, God is teaching Samuel who he is. How is he doing that? By the word of the Lord. Samuel's studying the word. And as he studies the word, just like we're doing tonight, the Lord's revealing himself. God's speaking through the word and revealing himself to Samuel. That's very important. Now look in chapter 4, if you will. We'll keep moving here. Chapter 4. The ark is taken in battle. Then the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now he's prophesying. He's starting to become a well-known prophet. God's using, God's speaking, God's moving. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, those they got defeated, they got together and said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? In other words, it's not my fault. We haven't done anything wrong. Why would God allow this to happen to us? Look what it says. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That's nothing but superstition. The ark of the covenant represented God. It was not God. You see what I'm saying? They looked at it as a superstitious thing. In other words, why has this thing happened? Oh, I know why it's happened. It's God's fault. Because we've not taken the ark and brought it into battle with us. So let's go get the ark and bring it into battle. The ark will save us. I mean, it's not the ark, it's God that saves, right? Not the ark. It's like the people that wear the crucifix or whatever, or some saint on you, know, whatever it may be. The saint can't help you. So when the people, again, why has the Lord done this? Let us bring the ark of the Lord from the Shiloh in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Now God dwelt there. God appeared to Moses right above the ark. That's where the Shekinah light of God appeared. But the ark represents Christ. I won't get into all the details. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Let me ask you a question. Why did Eli allow this to happen? How can Eli let these guys come and say, look, I know the reason we're being defeated by the Philistines is because we got to have the arks and carry out the battle with us. It's going to save us. And Eli lets them go, and he lets his two sons go. You see my point? It just shows how weak Eli was. He was sort of a wimp. You know, you want to say to Eli, man up, discipline your sons, take authority. You know, God's entrusted your hands. You know, you're the priest, act like it. And you let these guys come and believe somehow you can just get the ark and go into battle with the Philistines and it's going to save you? I mean, what do you believe about God? Who do you think God is? But it also shows and reveals the failure of Eli to teach them about God. I don't know, it's just fascinating. Verse 5. Next, verses 5 through 11, the ark is captured. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly the earth shook. All like, oh, here it is. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What's going on? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Now let me ask you a question. What is the difference between what the Philistines believe and what Eli or Israel believes about God? Nothing. Has God come into the camp? No. They've taken the ark. But that's the fallacy. That's like the superstitious. The Bible doesn't teach that. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods, quote, plural. God is one. The Lord our God is one, right? Who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men. In other words, man up, you Philistines, that you do not become servants to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. You know, just forget about all this. Let's go in the battle and act like men. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Just they wiped them out. Also, the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Remember God had said in chapter 2, this is one of the signs that what I'm saying to you is going to be fulfilled. On one day, both of your sons will die. And here it is. In other words, the death of his two sons is a confirmation that the prophecy the prophet made in chapter 2 regarding the future of Eli's family and this eventual high priest that will be faithful will come. Remember, a sign is a physical event that is confirming the word of God. That's what a sign is. Look in verse 12. Verses 12 through 18, the death of Eli. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when they came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I just want to point this out. I'm not concerned about my sons. Don't care about my sons. No, you've already demonstrated you don't really care about your sons. If you love them, you'll take care of them and discipline them. So that's the point. It's like his heart trembled for the ark of God. Why? Well, that's my responsibility. He felt responsible for it, although he let it go. And when the man came into the city and told all the city, cried out. So there's this great crying and mourning and wailing in the city. When Eli heard the noise of the cry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And a man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. And I said, yes, he's blind. Not just physically, but he's spiritually blind. He does not understand what he's doing. He does not see clearly. Verse 16, then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son? Tell me what happened." And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines." Now notice how this gets worse and worse and worse. He starts out with the best thing. Israel fled from before the Philistines. Number two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. You know, 30,000. Thirdly, also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And then fourth, and the ark of God has been captured. Verse 18, then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. For the man was old and heavy and he had judged Israel for 40 years. We talked about that when they were stealing and robbing from the offerings before it was properly prepared, which God had instructed how to prepare it. And basically, God had confronted Eli and said, "You're getting fat off these offerings." And here we read about this. So now Eli's dead. The judgment of God. It's a very sad story of Eli. Then look in verse 19, if you will, to the end of the chapter of 19 to 22, Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her, implying that the trauma of this caused her, induced the labor, or created the problem, and all of a sudden she went into labor. But she did not answer nor regard it. Verse 20. And about the time of her death, so she's going to die with this labor pains, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had died." They're both dead. So she, how would you like to name your child "The glory's departed"? Or "I'm going to name my child What a Rotten Day." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let me ask you a question. Just think about it. Biblically, has the glory of God departed? The answer is absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, About, what is it, 500? I got it written down here. How many years later? Oh, no, 571 years later, in the 11th and 12th chapter of Ezekiel, after the nations are going to be destroyed, Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from the temple and out of Jerusalem. So God's glory, God's presence was there all the time until Israel was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and then the glory of God departs. But she makes a statement, Ichabod, the glory's departed, but it hadn't departed. I mean, we have this godly man named Samuel. God's at work. We sort of go back to the book of Ruth, and we see God working in the midst of Ruth. And God's going to do an awesome work, and God's going to raise up a guy named David to become king. Saul and then David. And establish Zadok as the priest. God's going to work in Israel. God's going to bless Israel. The glory hasn't departed, even though it may appear to be, and even though that's the name given. Let me ask you a question. Leah, can you come up if you don't mind? I'm going to just have a little time of worship here, but I'm going to ask you a question about seeking the Lord. Maybe there you need to hear from God, or maybe there's been a while since you've heard God. And I just want to close with a song of devotion and worship, and just open the altar up. If you want to come and personally just seek the Lord and pray, maybe get on your knees or stand with somebody, or just say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I want to hear from you. Or maybe you need to hear God speak, or maybe there's something you're asking God to give you some direction on. I just want there to be a time when we're sort of quiet and giving this time at the end of our study here. So let's all stand. If we can stand, maybe that'll make it easier for you guys to feel free to come up if you'd like to. But I just want to encourage you to come up and to seek the Lord, and then I'll close this with prayer and we can be dismissed. But Lord, I just pray as we worship you that you would just encourage the freedom this evening for us to come and seek the Lord. As we think about Eli, as we think about God not speaking to Eli and yet speaking to Samuel, we want to have Samuel's heart. It says that Samuel let none of God's words fall to the ground. Samuel was obedient when God spoke. He didn't let any of those words go by the wayside. And I want to pray tonight that we would learn to hear from you. We would learn to be obedient to you and responsive. Or maybe we've been disobedient. Maybe we can remember a time you spoke to us and we said no to you, and all of a sudden, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And we need to open those channels of communication, of fellowship, of intimacy by drawing near to you. And first of all, asking you to forgive us if we've been disobedient, if we have hardened our hearts when you've told us to do something and we've just said no. We need a freshness. We need a quickening in our hearts. We need the channels open again so we can say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And that we remember how Samuel came and you began to reveal yourself to Samuel. And you began to use Samuel and you began to speak to the nation once again. Why? Because you found a young man that you could use. Was the reason you didn't speak in verse 1 of chapter 3 because there was nobody you could use? And all of a sudden, this young man named Samuel, who is dedicated to the Lord, he was available, and you began to speak. You began to move. You began to speak to the nation. And I pray that there's many Samuels here tonight that want to come up and say, Lord, I just want to be a Samuel. I want you to tenderize my heart, soften my heart. If I've sinned, if I've hardened my heart, if I've said no, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. And allow those communication lines to be open. But I pray that we would be obedient, that we would let none of your words fall to the ground. So as we open this altar up this evening, and people want to purposely come forward to say out to you, Father, I'm coming to you. I'm drawing near to you. Draw near to me and speak in Jesus' name. So would you come? Would you just step out of your seats, come up front if you'd like to, and gather here to stand or kneel or whatever you want to do, and just seek the Lord and ask him to speak to you.
Soul from death. dried up river. I was a burned out forest. No one could do anything for me. But you put food in my body, water.
For every person up here, that you would open those lines of communication by forgiving our sins, by tenderizing our heart, by giving us ears to hear. Lord, our ears are dull and we need to hear from you. We need to be sensitive to what the Spirit's saying. You tell us that those individuals are your children who are led by the Spirit of God. That's one of the mark of true salvation, is those that are led, those that are guided by the Holy Spirit. That requires relationship. That requires fellowship. That requires communication. That requires us to be yielded and obedient. And we say, as Samuel said, Lord, speak, for your servant's listening. And I pray this evening that you would reveal yourself to us in that quiet place of our own devotional life, in that secret place of the Most High, that we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty, that you would minister to us, that we will be open to what you're saying, that we will be sensitive to what you're saying. Lord, we have responsibilities. I think of Eli. We have responsibilities for a husband or a wife or children or grandchildren. We have responsibilities at our workplace. We have responsibilities just because we're believers. And we need help. We cannot fulfill those responsibilities and do what we need to do apart from you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so that relationship and that fellowship and that communication is so vital. But Lord, we can be open and listening, but you've got to speak to us. Again, I believe you're always speaking. It's just a matter of our ears tuning in. It's like a radio. We oftentimes get on the wrong channel. And I pray tonight for every person up here at this altar that you would just help their ears to tune in. Tune into you. Tune into what the Spirit's saying. Tune into the Word. Tune into the reality. That we would learn. Maybe you've been speaking and we've been getting up and going to Eli and saying, what did you say? And they're going like, what are you talking about? I pray tonight that we would recognize and learn when you're speaking to us. Be centered in that. And maybe you are waking us up at night. Maybe you are causing us to think about something out of the blue. It just sort of pops in our mind. And teach us to get alone and to get away when those things happen. And just say, speak, Lord. I think of Samuel in the early morning hours hearing this voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he just learned to say, speak. That means Samuel learned to be quiet and be still and know that you're God. And it's in the stillness, the small voice speaking to us. This is the way. Walk in it when we turn to the left or right. And we thank you this evening. We've had a time of prayer, of recommitment, of cleansing as the Word and the Spirit and the blood of Christ just cleanses us and washes us and refreshes us, that we would not have hearts like old wineskins that are inflexible and just hardened, but we will be soft and pliable in the Master's hands. Thank you. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.